pleasure this morning to introduce our guest speaker, Paul J. Scharf, who has a Master's of Divinity, a Master of Arts, I guess that is, M.A., M.Div., as a M.A., and then a Master of Divinity from Faith Baptist Theological Seminary. And by the way, for those of you who might have come in late, if you have one of these that you need to turn to silence, stun, or whatever it's called, you might want to take a moment to do that to avoid some embarrassment. But Paul is a church ministry's representative now in his fourth year with the Friends of the Gospel, the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. And this is not the Midwest, this is the Republic of Texas. But we've allowed him to come down to visit us and to represent this area, at least temporarily, until there's another representative to Friends of the Gospel, Friends of the Israel Gospel Ministry. And by the way, you may have seen his table out in the foyer, and he advises that you're free to sign up for everything, to take all the materials except for the little Passover elements there and that decor. So anyway, sorry about that. For many years, he assisted his theological mentor, Dr. John C. Whitcomb, and contributed to Dr. Whitcomb's life story to coming to grips with Genesis, the Biblical Authority and the Age of the Earth, published by Master Books in 2008. He has contributed or edited numerous books and has written roughly 200 magazine and web articles. To view his ministry resources, visit sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he posts a weekly column and other regular features. Paul and his wife, Lynette, live near Columbus, Wisconsin. And if you attended the men's breakfast last fall, he was our men's breakfast speaker there. And I'm sure many of you, if you missed the first session, because of maybe a little bit of a time shift or whatever, you'll be able to go back to our website and watch the first part of this two-part mini-series that he's speaking on. So without further ado, Paul, please join us. No wonder I was getting that stare. The children are now dismissed to children's church. I always forget that. Sorry.
Well, good morning. It is wonderful to be with you today, and a great honor and privilege and opportunity for me to speak to you, most of all because our focus is on the Word of God this morning. I am Paul Scharf, as Dan mentioned, Church Ministries representative with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And yes, there currently is no one in that role here in the state of Texas, even though there are many, many people in Texas who love Israel and love the Friends of Israel. How many of you are familiar with the Friends of Israel? All right. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. And so I have the task, and it's a blessed task of being here in Texas, and this is my second trip, and I'm here for almost 2 weeks this time, and Lord willing, planning to continue that type of ministry for the foreseeable future, coming down here to Texas as God gives opportunity. Our ministry with the Friends of Israel, just giving a very brief introduction in this hour, is to take the message of Scripture and the message regarding the Jewish Messiah all around the world. The sun never sets on the ministry of the Friends of Israel. Now for the past 83 years, since December of 1938 when it was begun, and continues to bring physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people, to take the message of the gospel to all men and women, boys and girls, but also to share the vital message of Scripture regarding the fact that God still has a future for Israel. And we're filling a void in the church today by doing that and by teaching all that God says, all that Scripture records about the promises of God, which will all be fulfilled for his people Israel. And so it's a joy to be doing that with you here today. You can find out much more about the Friends of Israel on our webpage. Many, many resources there for you, much about the history and the ministry of the Friends of Israel, and many things that you can benefit from. And I also want to just also again tell you about my webpage on sermonaudio.com, where you can always contact me, find all of my information, all the resources that we have in our ministry with the Friends of Israel. And we have much more on our table in the foyer, as Dan mentioned, including the fact you can sign up and be on our contact list, receive a free subscription to our award-winning magazine, Israel My Glory, which has gone all over the world since 1942, and you can also sign up to be part of the Friends of Israel mailing list and email list, and my mailing list and email list. And please, to do that, just check the box and provide your email. Check the box giving your consent and provide your email. Someone said that they already get Israel My Glory, but they'd like to get those emails. You can just provide your name and your email so you won't confuse adding a second magazine subscription, but you'll still be on the email list. Again, it is just truly a joy to be with you today and a real honor to be here speaking about the book of Nehemiah, which we began in the last hour thinking about developing a passion, a burden for the people of God and asking the question, do you have a burden for God's people? And we now have a scale by which we can judge the answer to that as it's given to us in Nehemiah chapter 1 and the first portion of chapter 2 when we see Nehemiah's burden for God's people. In this hour, we're going to think about having that same kind of a burden for God's work, for the work of God. In chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Nehemiah. Do you have a burden for the work of God? To see God's work accomplished, yes, completed, fulfilled. Do you have a burden? Do I have a burden for the work of God? It's time to build up the work of God. It was that time in Nehemiah's day, it's that time in our day. Now let's remind ourselves where we've come from here. Remember that Jesus prophesied saying that Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we thought at some length about that in the last hour. We won't go through all of that, but we understand we're in the Medo-Persian Empire here. In March of 444 BC, as we're here in Nehemiah 2, Babylon has given way to Medo-Persia, which will fall to Greece and then to Rome. And there are these pagan kings in the midst of all this, and the Lord God has them in the palm of his hand, and he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will, even working out his will through the decrees of kings like Artaxerxes. And we see that in the last hour, in the last verse that we covered, in verse 8, where the king, Artaxerxes, granted Nehemiah's request according to the good hand of God upon Nehemiah. And with those words, the king, reversing his earlier order as recorded in Ezra chapter 4, where he said the city walls are not to be rebuilt until I give another decree. Nehemiah was asking that the king make that reversal right then, and in fact, that he thus fulfill the promise, the prophecy given to Daniel, that there would be a decree to go forth to rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem. Daniel 9:25. And so with the king's decree, the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, given from the angel Gabriel to Daniel, which gives an outline for the whole prophetic future of history, and specifically of the history of God's people Israel, according to 70 weeks, 70 periods of 7 years each, 490 years, by which the people of Israel could even know the very coming of the Messiah, once they knew the starting point. And they now have that here on March 5, 444 BC. The 70 weeks prophecy is set in motion. God's prophetic clock has begun now to tick. It had not occurred with the earlier returns of Zerubbabel or Esther, but now with the king's decree given through Nehemiah, who really in essence is pleading with the king in chapter 2 in the first 8 verses, King Artaxerxes, I want to go back and I want to restore your honor. I want to go back and represent the integrity of the throne of Medo-Persia in going back to oversee this program in accord with your decree. The enemies of Israel had gone beyond the king's decree and burned the city to the ground, burned its gates with fire, as we saw how it's recorded in Ezra chapter 4, as Ezra is using that to make a point about something that happened earlier, out of chronological order, back in the days of Zerubbabel. And if you missed all of that, that was much of our first hour this morning that you can review. But Nehemiah is now going to go back in 444 BC and make this 700-mile journey, probably around 3 months. He's even 250 miles east of Babylon in the winter palace at Shushan when he begins. And he is going to go all the way back to Jerusalem to oversee this very dangerous and difficult project. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. There's going to be lots of those for Nehemiah as they're rebuilding the wall. And chapters 3 through 6 are the story of rebuilding the wall. We're going to focus on chapter 3 as our conclusion today, alluding to chapters 4 through 6. I'm going to give you the assignment of going home and reading those chapters on your own time and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in these things. But then, what we actually find in the book of Nehemiah is after all this tremendous, difficult work is undertaken and even completed, then the real battle ensues. And the real battle is inside the walls in chapter 7 through 13. Because those walls surround people with a sin nature. And so the whole book goes on and tells just the most amazing story that I commit to you, as I said. Please read and consider as we go from here today and build on what we're talking about, I trust. But do we have a burden for the work of God, to do the work of God, to build up the work of God? Did you know that it's a different kind of building, but we're in a building program in this church age as well as Nehemiah was in his day? Jesus is actually building two buildings today. This is another sermon, but he's building two buildings. He's building one up in heaven. He's gone to prepare a place for us, and when that place is finished, then he'll return to receive us to himself. That's John 14. But on the earth here, and one that we're involved in, is he's building his church spiritually. Not a brick building, but a spiritual building. Spiritual stones being built together. In fact, he tells us the gates of Hades will not even be able to prevail against it. Paul said, we are God's fellow workers. Excuse me. We are God's field. We are God's building. We are workers together with him. Do you have a passion and a burden to do the work of God, to build up the work of God, to be part of the building program of God's work in the world today? Well, as we begin this message in verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah, having received this directive now from the king, according to the good hand of his God upon him, verse 9, Nehemiah leaves on his journey. But we notice something immediately here that gives us sort of the undertone or the counter theme of the book. That is the opposition, the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. Nehemiah says, verse 9, I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. He was fully prepared. He'd asked for everything that he knew that he needed to do this work, as we saw at the end of the hour. And he has the papers to show. By the way, this would have been a very difficult, very dangerous journey. And did he not have the supply from the king, the official records and the request for the timber that he had made, and he had captains of the king's army and horsemen with him to protect him. I mean, this would have been incredibly dangerous without any of that. Because notice what he's going to greet in verse 10. Who's going to greet him? When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Wouldn't you hate to be like Sanballat or Tobiah? To be at war with God and his people? To be at odds with the Lord God, whose presence is infinite, omnipresent, you can never escape his wrath. But these men were driven almost compulsively to hate, to despise the people and the work of God. You know, it's an amazing thing, and I've seen some of this in my experience. I'm sure not to the degree that Nehemiah felt it. But the amazing thing is that though we who are believers are called to have a passion, a burden for the people and the work of God, you know there are those who would oppose us. And not only that they would oppose us, but sometimes they have more passion in their opposition than we have for God's work. You know what's even more amazing than that? Sometimes those with a passion to destroy the work of God can even have an influence on those who are believers or claim to be, and can even begin to influence them, to cause them to maybe want to have one foot in each camp, or kind of straddle the fence, or kind of wait and see what's going to happen or who's going to prevail. That's a major theme in the book of Nehemiah. These enemies of Israel, enemies of God, Sanballat, Tobiah, interesting men along with others. It's a very interesting study to trace all of the opponents of God's people through the whole book. And it's beyond what we'll be able to do this morning. But keep them in mind as we'll be coming back, especially to these two and those that work directly with them. Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, Tobiah, the governor of Ammon, the areas surrounding Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, by the way, we're really seeing here the very ending of the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures, and the stage, the context is being set for the intertestamental period, and then ultimately the coming of our Lord, the world into which he came, and the New Testament period in the Gospels. Well, Nehemiah, in verse 11, comes to Jerusalem, and he was there 3 days. He didn't do anything during those 3 days, as far as he tells us. I'm sure that he took some well-deserved rest, and he had another extended time of prayer and planning and strategizing of what he was going to do next at this very poignant moment in the history of the world. Alistair Begg says there is a time for silence. There is a time for reconnaissance, which Nehemiah will undertake next. There is a time for prayerful examination. Nehemiah is going to go out on that reconnaissance. Notice verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. Warren Wiersbe says, Nehemiah saw more at night than the residents saw in the daylight, for he saw the potential as well as the problems. And Nehemiah is going around at night, verse 13, I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. He's going down south and east in Jerusalem, and he's viewing the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Nehemiah is now preparing for the moment when he will meet the people of Jerusalem, where his heart has been his entire life, where his burden and his passion lie. He has left the king's palace. He has left a high position to come and to be a servant and to take on this role and to take on this work. It is an amazing thing. And Nehemiah is now going to greet the people for the very first time in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 17. I call this Nehemiah's pregame speech. If you've ever been on a team of any kind, and maybe you remember a moment where there was a pregame speech or a halftime speech that was incredibly powerful, that is what is happening right here in verse 17. If you've never had that experience, perhaps you've seen a movie like Miracle, which describes the U.S. hockey team from 1980, and you've seen the pregame speech that's given in that account, and perhaps you can relate to something like that. Now you say, why do we think this was so powerful? Well, I want to give you some insight into Nehemiah's character, actually. I think tells us an awful lot about this man. If you look at, first of all, Ezra 9, verse 3, you see Ezra's leadership style. It's very much in line with his office as a priest and a scribe in Israel. And it's very much reminds us of descriptions we're familiar with from the Old Testament law and so forth. When Ezra is dealing with those that have married outside of the Jewish covenant, in verse 3 of Ezra chapter 9, when he heard this thing, excuse me, he says, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. That was Ezra's leadership style. Now contrast, some of you know where I'm going with this, contrast to Nehemiah's leadership style. Nehemiah 13:25, in fact, he was dealing with the same issue. And I've had some coaches that I could relate this to in the past. Now, by the way, I'm not advocating anyone go out and practice violence based on this passage, but notice Nehemiah 13, verse 25. This is Nehemiah's leadership style. This is why I think he could give quite a pregame speech. Notice what he said. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. That is Nehemiah's leadership style. That's the man we meet here in verse 17. Now, I want you to notice what Nehemiah did not say when he meets the people for the first time. He did not say and begin his message with these words, "You stupid people." He didn't do that, did he? Instead, notice what he said. "I said to them, you see the distress that we are in." Nehemiah, remember, like Christ our Lord, has come from a place of privilege, from a place of authority, and he's come down to be with his people and to serve them. And he says, "You see the distress that we are in." Now, Nehemiah could have left the distress any time and gone back to the king's court, and the king would have been all the happier about it. He didn't have to be there in distress. But he came not to be served. By the way, like some of the governors before him in Jerusalem, Nehemiah 5:14 and following talk about the verse 15, "The former governors who were before me, who laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine and taxed them," and so forth. Nehemiah didn't do any of that. He came not to be served, but to serve. And he said, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." Jeremiah Study Bible says Nehemiah's ability to rally the people to the cause is a testament to his leadership and strength of character. He's like, again, the Lord Jesus, who came to his own. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He comes to us in the distress that we are in, and he identifies with us. And Nehemiah, very possibly at that time, well, look at what he says in verse 18. "I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me." See, he's describing, he's using every advantage he can. He's going to tell them about the king's provision, the king's authority, the promises he's been given, the authority he's been given, the supply, the financial means that are available. This project can be done. It's realistic. It's been thought through. "And I told them of the good hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. And if I know Nehemiah like I think I do, just as he said those words," I wonder if he didn't have time it so that the caravans were rolling in with all the timbers and all the bricks and all the boards and all the materials right then. At that moment. And what could they say except, "Let us rise up and build"? Then they set their hands to this good work, August 1, 444 BC. But notice again our friends here in verse 19, I use the term loosely. Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and oh, they have a new friend, Geshem the Arab, has joined them now. They laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" They didn't even have the knowledge to even make a comment, apparently, about what the king had done. But Nehemiah answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And he will face these men down many times to come. Well, now we're in chapter 3. And as you look at chapter 3 and glance at it, you might think, okay, let's go on to chapter 4. It's this list of names and places, and it sort of reminds us of those genealogies in the Bible. Those are the passages, like Ken Ham says, that you read right before you go to sleep at night, you know. And you might think, well, what are we going to do with chapter 3? And you say, I know, we could kind of, you know, make something of this chapter maybe by spiritualizing the message. Because look at this. Verse 1 talks about the sheep gate. That sort of reminds us of Jesus being the gate, the doorway for the sheepfold. And you enter in by the gate into the sheepfold. And then notice, interesting, verse 3 is the fish gate. Once you get in the sheep gate, then you become a fisher of men, right? But our luck runs out in verse 6 when we come to the old gate. And no one wants to pass through that. You say, what are we going to do with Nehemiah chapter 3? Do you know it's the heart of the whole book? This is the book of Nehemiah right here, chapter 3. This is the center of the book. Please don't despise this chapter. Chapters 4 through 6 take place during the rebuilding here described. Chapters 7 through 13 take place inside the walls that are rebuilt. Let's think of, just for a minute, about chapters 4 through 6, which, again, I invite you to read later, that shed so much light on what's going to happen here. Chapter 3 is like the skeleton, and then chapters 4 through 6 flesh that out. Wiersbe says chapters 4 through 6 describe, notice, at least 9 different tactics that the enemy used to try to stop the work on the walls. I'll let you certainly read Wiersbe if you'd like, but especially read the scriptures and think about those 9 tactics: ridicule, plots, discouragement, fear, selfishness, compromise, slander, threats, intrigue. Anyone ever been tempted with any of those to stop doing the work of God? They're all right there for us to understand. We're not ignorant of our enemy's devices, are we? Another source, and I've actually drawn this from the MacArthur Study Bible, has a beautiful chart of what I call 7 adversarial attacks. And you can trace these, just a different way of categorizing much of the same things. Chapter 2, we've already seen. Verse 19, they laughed at us and despised us. Chapter 4, verse 1, in that section that it's within, they mocked the Jews. Chapter 4, verse 8, that didn't work, so they turned the heat up a little bit, decided to attack Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 2, that's an interesting one because the attack didn't work. Nehemiah and the group fended that off in the most amazing way. You can read about it all through chapter 4 and what happens there, how they fight, they build with one hand and defend with the other. But when that doesn't work, then they try a little more intrigue. Let us meet together. And they come to Nehemiah and chapter 6, verse 2, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Oh No. And you know what Nehemiah said in return? Oh no. And so then they tried to write an open letter denouncing Nehemiah, prophesy against him, send a false prophet against him, and finally send letters to frighten him. What incredible enemies Nehemiah faced. What courage and wisdom he had. And that when we see that courage and wisdom on display in chapter 3. Again, chapters 4 through 6 during that time describe the rebuilding. Chapter 7 through 13 inside the rebuilt city. Chapter 3 tells the story of rebuilding up to 2.5 miles of wall surrounding 220 acres of the city. As the people, we're going to see under Nehemiah's leadership, are going to work together to rebuild the walls, the northern walls, the western walls, the southern walls, the eastern walls. As we see it on this map, you may have a map in your study Bible as well. And we see them working on all these various gates. Chapter 3, by the way, mentions 38 individuals, and some of them fit in more than one group, 42 different groups that Nehemiah is going to coordinate and work together, all of these people, for the glory of God, to build up the work of God. The ESV Study Bible says the work is sometimes building and sometimes repairing, suggesting that the parts of the walls were in various states of dilapidation. Jeremiah Study Bible says in most cases these would have been massive double doorways designed to accommodate the anticipated size and flow of traffic, the doors that they're building. Fully loaded camels would pass through, and the traffic at the gates was also often two-way. And Bible Knowledge Commentary says this is a task so enormous, especially under adverse conditions, it called for unusual organizational effort. And the uniqueness of Nehemiah's plan is evident in this chapter. What did Nehemiah do? What signs do we see of his wisdom, his skill, his integrity, his courage, his clarity as he leads the people? Let's think about them. We're not going to read through the whole chapter verse by verse. I invite you to do that again later to follow up. We're going to think thematically through the chapter here about some of the principles of how they worked together to rebuild the city walls. First thing, Nehemiah did something just very simple. He had the people work close to home, like we see verse 1 of Eliashib the high priest. By the way, he's going to have his own problems later in the book. We'll leave that for now. You can read about it, but here he's doing fine. He's the high priest, and he rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? To have the priests build near the temple on the sheep gate. And we see this all through the chapter. Verse 10, they made repairs in front of his house. And verse 17, we have the same type of thing. Made repairs for his district, this man. And verse 23, we have Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. Obviously, it would take less time to get there. It would be easier to defend. You'd be more concerned about that spot than any other place. And you'd be right there building right by your house, and it would increase morale and all these things. Verses 28 through 30, the priest made repairs each in front of his own house. Same in verse 29. Same in verse 30. Simple principle, but vital, vitally important, as is the next one, which, by the way, is how that everyone in the chapter, like we see here in verse 4, is next to somebody. You say, well, that's obvious. Yeah, but it's emphasized 16 times. Next to him, next to him, next to them. And you start to get a picture of a team that's working together all the way around, circling the city. That people are connected. Everyone is next to someone. And there's other figures of speech that are similar that could make that number in the chapter go higher than 16 times that it says next to, next to. And it makes us think of the fact, you know, someone could have said, you know, my work's not important. If I don't show up, if I don't do my quota, we'll be fine. Oh, really? Here's the question for such a person. Which area on the wall should we leave unbuilt? Because that was your spot. Because you were supposed to be there next to somebody. Everyone is working together. Working together, just as we are to be working together and building up the work of God, the effective working by which every part does its share in the church age as we build up the work of God. And so we have all of these people working each one together. Now, there's some interesting folks involved in this process. We've already talked about Eliashib, the high priest. There's some other notable nobles, as I call them here. How about verse 4? Now, you might miss this one, but notice Meremoth, the son of Urijah. He is more than meets the eye. If you turn to Ezra 8:33, you can just listen if you want. But as I read Ezra 8:33, this is the very man, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, who oversaw the silver and the gold articles in the temple. He had an important job to do. And he had to be diligent at that job, but he was able to set that aside and come and join in the work on the wall as well. How about verse 8? Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths. Well, that would be fine work. You wouldn't want to be out here working on the wall and crush one of your fingers if you're a goldsmith. But he wasn't afraid to be involved. Next to him was Hananiah, one of the perfumers. Boy, I'm sure their work was appreciated out here on the wall. The perfumers came to be part of this. But they didn't normally do this kind of work, did they? How about verse 9? Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Well, he was important. But he set aside those duties to come and work on the wall. Verse 12, next to him was Shallum, the son of Halahot, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. Again, and notice, he and his daughters, they weren't afraid to get their hands dirty either. They wouldn't normally be involved in a project like this back in this day, but here they were. And there's so many other references, as you see here. Verse 22, the priests were involved. Verse 28, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Verse 19, we skipped. We could talk about a man who repaired another section, who's in front of his house. And we'll actually come back to that verse in a moment. But it goes on all the way to the end of the chapter. The goldsmiths, verse 31. Goldsmiths and merchants, verse 32. I think you get the point. Let's think about one group that's mentioned that you wouldn't want to be part of. Verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites. Well, they were from Tekoa. They claimed the heritage of Amos the prophet. These were a great people, but notice, their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Wouldn't you hate having that written of you in God's book, in the record that's written in the Word of God about this whole mission? But notice verse 27, after them the Tekoites, making up for the nobles who would not do the work, repaired another section. So the rest of the people made up for the poor example of their leaders. Here's the passages I was looking for a second ago. Forgive me. A couple of interesting ones here of extra effort. And we're almost done here surveying just briefly chapter 3. Stay with us here as we think about verse 11, because there's an interesting man, Malchijah, the son of Harim. He was a backslidden priest in Ezra 10:31 who had taken a pagan wife. Now, interesting, he wasn't disgruntled because of that situation. Perhaps he couldn't serve at the moment in other ways that he wanted to, but he could work on the wall. And he did. He was restored to be a part of God's work here in Nehemiah chapter 3. Notice verse 19 and 20. I was thinking of this a moment ago. Next to him, Ezra the son of Yeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of in front of the ascent to the armory, another section. He went above and beyond. And then verse 20. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired. The NASB says, zealously repaired. the other section. Verse 21, again, they repaired another section. Verse 24, again, they repaired another section. Verse 27, again, they repaired another section. And the same in verse 30. And what was the end result of all this? Look with me, please, at chapter 4, the first few verses. So it happened. Here's our friends again using the term loosely. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant, and mocked the Jews, and he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. They're almost like caricatures, aren't they? You can sort of see them together. And he said, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." Nehemiah simply prays, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity." And Nehemiah says, "Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." But then he summarizes, "So we built the wall." And the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. And so they worked together toward finishing the wall. And as Jeremiah's study Bible summarizes, in only 52 days, the wall around the city would be whole again, restored and rebuilt. Nehemiah gives that final report in chapter 6, verse 15. And he says, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God." This is the God to whom Nehemiah had prayed in verse 19 at the end of chapter 5. And he said, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." The wall was completed on September 21, 444 BC. Dear friends, I would submit to you that today, as in Nehemiah's day, it is time to build up the work of God. It's time, if you're not already there, to get next to someone with whom you can be involved in building up the work of God. Be ready in season and out of season, the Apostle Paul said. And here we see the blessed end result of the work that can be done when diligence is applied, mixed with skill and wisdom and courage, as we see from Nehemiah. By the way, there is one name missing in chapter 3. Anyone know who it is? Nehemiah. Because as Ronald Reagan said, there's no limit to what a man can do or where he can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit. Nehemiah only prayed before his God that God would remember him and all that he had done. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, even more amazing than the record of Nehemiah 3, which records all these names, don't you wish you were there with Nehemiah to experience this and to have your name recorded in the book. For all eternity, these names will stand, and this record will stand of the great work that happened to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, to launch Israel into a prophetic plan of 70 weeks of years, to overcome these troublesome times, to overcome the opposition, and rebuild the wall with the help of God. But you know what's even more amazing than any of that? Is your name is going to be written. My name will be written in God's book for all eternity, and it'll be a name you don't even know what it is yet. You say, what do you mean? He tells the church, Jesus tells his church, which he is building today, at the church at Philadelphia, as our representative, he tells them in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 12, in his letter through the Apostle John to the church at Philadelphia, that he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. This is talking about giving out rewards in the future, in the coming kingdom, in eternity, in heaven. We have the opportunity to be recognized as overcomers. And the Lord Jesus says through John, he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. You're going to have a name in eternity that reflects your contribution during this life to the work of God. Do you have a burden for the work of God? Do you have a burden for the people of God? And do you have a burden for the work of God? If you're here this morning just as a guest or just because you were interested to come and hear what happens here, and you have never yet believed in Jesus Christ, or if there's anyone who thinks that they've never really believed in Jesus Christ, then your first need, your need this morning is not to get involved in the work of God. You don't yet have a relation to the work of God. You need to first come to the Son of God, who we've talked about, who came not just from Shushan the palace, he came all the way from heaven as the eternal Son of God. He humbled himself to come all the way to this earth, to Jerusalem, to die in Jerusalem on a cross. Being God, he became also man and died on that cross in your place, in my place, for our sins, so that we could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven with him if we trust by faith alone in Christ alone. And he will save you by the grace of God alone if you will trust that he died in your place for your sins. He paid the price you could never pay to give you a gift you could never earn, eternal life in heaven with your sins forgiven. And you can be in heaven with him forever. If you've never trusted in him, then today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day to trust in him right where you are. Don't wait for the end of the service. Trust in him as your Savior right now. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you're in Christ, you're a part of his church, then I would ask you the question, do you have a burden for the work of God? Maybe you need to take some time to just be alone and pray and say, God, give me that burden that Nehemiah had, that passion that he had to build up. It is time to build up the work of God. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together today on this Lord's Day to take time to think about the wonders of the book of Nehemiah, the tremendous example that he set that we can still learn from today. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, like Nehemiah and like the Lord Jesus, who he mirrors for us. Help us, Lord, not to come to be served, but to come and serve and to give of ourselves for the work of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.